Let me get that door.
I'm subbing for Jeff for the evening, so that means y'all need to talk a whole lot. Before we get started, though, I'll ask for a volunteer to lead us in a word of prayer. Takers, you can go.
If you would bow with me, please. Holy Father, we sit this evening before Scott. We pray that we are guided with your wisdom, by your word, to take in this middle of the week and carry with us through the rest of this week the power and strength of your word. Help us, Father, with our blessings, rejoice in your love, and always know we are blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
That whole concept of, our senses dictating what is a priority to us is something we have to be careful with. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. And we're going to talk about this, the man with the barns. So, can somebody read from verse 16? Down to verse 20. Anybody? Go ahead.
He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your shoulders were part of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?'"
Okay. This particular parable example is kind of a transition between the lust of the eye and the pride of life. And if you look back up in verse 15, it says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." Or some versions may say covetousness. And when we talked about lust of the eye last week, the word covetousness came up. So it says, "Be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even that which, when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions." So our value, our worth, so to speak, isn't composed of what we have. And that's what we're talking about with the lust of the eye, that stuff you want to have. But if we look at this story, there's also a sense of pride and accomplishment. And that's where we get to tonight. We talk about pride of life. Okay. So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "That is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." So what do we mean by boastful pride of life? Anybody got any suggestions?
I know a lot of CEOs that have plenty of money to retire. Mm-hmm. They like the power of running the company and in charge.
Right.
I look at that as a form of pride of life, because they will work their life away for the ability to be in charge.
Right. Good example. Yeah. Anybody else got another example?
No. Ecclesiastes begins with that wonderful phrase, meaningless, always meaningless. We put so much emphasis on things that are absolutely meaningless.
Right. Okay. And that's kind of what this whole thing is about, this, not just tonight, but verse 16. Well, in verse 17, the world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So all these things that we fill our eyes with and our hearts with on this world are temporary and are passing away. So when we talk about the pride of life, and kind of Ken just hit right on it, it's that sense of accomplishment. That look at me, look what I've done, look what I've been able to do.
Well, you just went into it. The thing that's added to that is the boastful pride of life. Not that it's just the pride of life that would just, you know, is a problem in itself, but being, now you're starting to get boastful about it, like you have something to do with it and all. And I think we talked about that before, about anything that you have provided it, so why are you being boastful about it?
Exactly. And that's the words themselves. I tried to dig into the Greek a little bit. The word for pride is alazonia, which means basically arrogance, braggadocio. So it is that boastful pride. And the other word, pride of life, in your life, it means the pride. That word for life means what you possess, kind of like not the sense of having life, the of existing, but the sense of measuring your life or possessing, you know, my life is worth such and such. It's kind of a state of existence. And an example of that is the guy we just read in Luke 12, his sense of pride, his sense of value was the possessions he had, you know, that I have done all these wonderful things, now I can take it easy. So his sense of life was an abundance, what he had. By contrast, the widow who put in the two mites in the treasury, the word there they use for her life or what she put in is the word bios, Greek, which means everything she has, all of her worth or her value. So it's the same sense there. So her life, basically, she put away and gave to God, whereas the rich man was going to be content with his life. And we saw how that turned out for him. So when we talk about the pride of life, it's the pride or the arrogance about things that we've done or how we measure our lives, essentially, is what he's talking about. Bragging about our, whether it's our wealth or our power or our accomplishments, is that sense of self-determination and self-will, which everybody, you know, picking one up by the bootstraps or something like that. When that becomes your, what you rest your glory in, then you're beginning and getting that pride thing. Harold?
The thing that comes to my mind is the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And just reading quickly, they said, let's build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name. Right. Otherwise we'll be scattered and so forth. There's a lot that's going on there. And there's a lot of things, a lot of problems they had, but it's interesting that the way they say it is, let's make a name for ourselves. And the word name, interesting, the word name there is the Hebrew word Shem, you know, the father of the of Israel. I mean the son of Noah that the Hebrews came through, and so. They're saying, let us make a reputation, something that will exalt us, right. Our reputation, spread our fame, mm-hmm. bring glory to ourselves. That's all those things are wrapped up in making a name for ourselves. And it's, again, that's the boastful pride of life, making a name. They wanted this tower. There's a lot of things there that you could talk about, but they're doing it to make a name, to exalt their reputation, their glory, their honor and their fame among throughout the world. And what's interesting is the very next chapter, you know, of course, God scatters them. But the very next chapter, chapter 12 and verse 2, God chooses Abraham and he says, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to make your name great. So there's that contrast between man, the boastful man that says, I'm going to make my name great. I'm going to do whatever I can to exalt myself. And then Abraham, who allows God to say, God is going to do whatever is necessary to make my name great. In his eyes, I'm going to let that happen.
Yes.
And it's not going to be great like the people of Babel were. It's great in a totally different way.
Right. They weren't doing it to God's glory. They were doing it for their own glory, whereas Abraham was letting God kind of take the reins and do what he would. And a good example, in fact, I've got some examples here, and that was one of them, Tower of Babel. Before we move on, though, I'd like to get into it. This little diagram here, I call it the temptation triangle, if you want the name for it. But so we had lust of the eye, and there's lust of the flesh, and then the pride of life. And I drew this because I think what we see is, when you look at temptation and things like that, it's kind of a continuum. You can have something that's a combination of any two or all of these. And if you think about celebrities, for instance, just what do they want? They want the fame, they want the wealth or the indulgence, and it kind of all rolls together. So they have kind of a lot of lust of the eye, a lot of lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So they all can work together. The man in Luke 12, he had a little bit of the lust of the eye and a little bit of the pride of life. All of them are, in and of themselves are bad, but when you put them together, you can get some real trouble. And as I was thinking about it, I thought, they all can overlap. You can, be all the way at one corner, or you can be right here in the middle. So just something to think about. Because we can be proud of things that even aren't, I got to put it, in and of themselves, wicked. We can, like the Pharisee praying with the publican, he's praying to God, he lives the godly life, but what is his problem? He's got a little pride. Sure. Yeah.
He's a good person, and he's proud of that. He rests in that, and it's become a problem. So in a lot of ways, we got to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap. Okay, some examples of people that are susceptible to the pride of life. And of course, the first one is Eve. The one temptation, it said, was desirable to make one wise. So she could have that reputation or, be thought of as like God. That was the temptation. You can be like God, knowing good and evil. So that was the desire. It looked good, seemed like it was going to taste good, and would make her wise. Jesus himself was subject to the temptation of the pride of life when he was told to cast yourself down and, the angels will even come down and rescue you. Of course, he didn't give in to
succumb.
That. Yeah, succumb. That's the word. I was going to say susceptible. It didn't fit. The Tower of Babel, Harold just reminded us of. The Corinthian church is one we need to think about. They had a real problem with pride. Different people at different points of times and different situations. We had the fornicator in 1 Corinthians 5. The church was proud or arrogant about allowing that to continue. In 2 Corinthians, I'm going to turn there real quick. In chapter 10, starting at verse 12, pulling it back up. In verse 7, he says, you look at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if we should boast somewhat
further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. So basically he's saying, if we take pride in our what God has given us, it's to help you, not for our own benefit. And dropping down into verse 12, he says, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God proportioned to us a measure to reach even as far as you. Okay, so while Paul had the gift of the Spirit, he wasn't going to brag in it or boast in it. It was his pride or in what he did boast about, he was able to help people and teach people and spread the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about no man should glory before the Lord. And if he does glory, it's in through Christ. So the Corinthian church had its problems, had its arrogant, the rich, indulgent people were really leaving out the rest of the congregation in the worship and in the Lord's Supper. So they had some real pride problems, and Paul had to call them out on that. Now think of any other examples of proud people in the Bible.
Nebuchadnezzar.
Okay, Nebuchadnezzar. What happened to him?
Turned into an animal.
Okay, until he learned his lesson, right?
Yeah.
Anybody else?
Saul to a third.
Saul. King Saul.
Yeah. King Saul, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Definitely.
Well, even David. David used his power to have someone killed.
Yep. The lust of the eye, and then using his position to cover that up.
Yeah.
Okay. What about Belshazzar?
Pardon me.
He had a feast using the Lord's vessel, showing off his power and wealth. That didn't come back to hurt him at all, did it? Herod. Not Herod the Great, but one of the sons or the nephews or whatever. When the people said, the voice of a god, and he took pride in that and was struck down. Haman and Esther, he got mad because Mordecai wouldn't bow to him. So he spent the rest of his the energy trying to punish the Jews, and that came back to bite him. Lamech, one of the first examples, descendant of Cain, who bragged that he killed a man. If Cain was cursed seven times, whoever went after Lamech would be cursed seven times seven. So we see pride rearing itself up early in the story of mankind. Anybody got any other examples?
Samson.
Yeah. Samson. He also was very susceptible to the lust of the eye and lust of the flesh. So we have kind of a nexus there of Samson's weaknesses. Yes.
Satan.
He uses them on us, but yeah, that, well, you bring that up. Turn to 1 Timothy. Make sure you get the right passage. Yeah. You touched on a point that Jeff gave me that I never really had picked up on before, but 1 Timothy, we're given the qualifications for elders. And, how was that, 2 Timothy?
1 Timothy 3.
Did I write it down wrong?
1 Timothy 3.
1 Timothy 3. Okay, I got the other Timothy here too. Okay, 1 Timothy verses 6 and 7. When he's talking about the qualifications of an elder, it says, not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. In some of the translations, this is not that you're falling into the devil's trap, but that you're falling into the trap that the devil fell into. So there is a sense here that it was pride, it was Satan's downfall. And we don't know that for sure. It doesn't say that, you know, in black and white necessarily, but it fits with the story and his character and all that. So Satan himself has been tempted by the pride of what? Or the pride of power, glory, whatever it is. Thank you for reminding me of that.
Sons of Thunder, I'm trying, John.
James and John.
James and John, when they asked to, you know, be put on the right thing. Mm-hmm. Right out of the correct.
And even though they thought it was, I can say, kind of a worthy argument, they missed it altogether. And I think that's kind of what we need to be careful of. And so that's kind of our next discussion point here. What are some things we need to watch out for?
Our senses.
Pardon?
Our senses.
Senses?
You know, what we perceive through the senses.
I don't have chalkboard skills. Okay, senses. So,
what we see, what we hear,
what we see here. How many times do we... Are we susceptible when we're tired? You know, that's when you get grumpier and when you say things you probably shouldn't say or do things you shouldn't say. So you're right, you get tired, hungry.
Angry.
Yeah.
Angry. Angry.
Yeah.
Angry. Angry. Angry.
Angry. Angry.
Hungry will work too.
Yeah, well, I can do that.
Okay. I'm grumpy when I'm hungry.
Okay. Frustrated, scared, whatever. You know, anytime you get into one of those extreme senses of feel emotions or whatever, your judgment is impaired. Your frustration. Okay. Anything else that we need to watch out for?
Thinking we're the only ones that have it right.
Okay. Yeah,
self-righteous.
I think the opposite of that too. Thinking that we're the only ones that are wrong.
Okay. Self-righteous, I think that one. Okay. Thinking we're the only ones that are wrong?
Yeah, I mean, you know, just, you know, I don't know. Well, I kind of can see it from that way a little bit too.
Self-defeatism?
Yeah, self-defeatism. Okay, there we go.
Like, there's no way I can get out of this, there's no way this is going to get better, or I'm so far gone, or nobody's
gone
through this.
I'll never be good enough.
Yeah.
Okay. Overconfident.
Okay. In what?
In yourself. In your accomplishments.
Okay. So, I've come ahead bootstrap thing. I've done this, I've got this, you know. Okay. My family's wonderful. You know, that sort of thing.
Else and judgmental, and you know, when you don't know the situation behind what's happening, you know, and we tend to be judgmental. And
yeah, I think it's always a warning sign when we can do the same thing as somebody else, but we see what they do wrong, but not what we do wrong. You know, we have an excuse, so our situation is different.
Yeah, log out of your eye.
Yeah, exactly. Was it Romans 2 where he spent Romans 1, he's kind of spends all this time condemning the Gentiles. Then in chapter 3, he goes, but you're doing the same things, you know, so you need to be careful. Our situation isn't any different than anybody else's. Anything else?
I'll say it this way. Explain what I mean. It is, watch out for getting out ahead of your skis. And I think the opposite of that is rather than trusting in yourself, that's what gets you out ahead of your skis. You know, I can do this. And you know, men are terrible doing this kind of stuff. You know, boys and men, you know, hey, let's try this. Yeah. I don't think I can. You can do this, you know, like theirs. And, but you get out ahead, you have so much confidence in yourself. But in a spiritual sense, the opposite of that is putting your trust in God and walking by faith and waiting on God. That was the problem with Eve, is that, yes, she had the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, all those things, but the bottom line was that she didn't have faith in God, because God had planted Adam and Eve in the garden to rule and to be his images, right? And he would have given them the wisdom of the knowledge of good and bad when the time was right. But that time wasn't right yet. They needed to grow, just like our children. You know, you don't give your child, you know, a flamethrower and let him play with it. You wait till he's, you know, my age or something.
You don't give the keys to the car until they're
in the garden. You see what I mean is that God would have given her that, but and Adam, but they weren't ready to wait on God. And I think about David, you know, with Saul. Mm-hmm. Saul was the king, and Samuel had said, God had told Samuel, Saul's out of here. And he sent him to the house of Jesse, and he finds David and anoints David. David is the king, and so, as far as God is concerned. But what does David do? He's king as far as God's concerned, but how many times did he have opportunity to kill Saul and take the throne? He could have said, that's my throne. God given it to me. God has said, I'm the king. But David, every time, that miserable man let Saul go. And I see in that's really a test of David's faith. It's a sign of David's faith. That he didn't have that lust of the eye, flesh, and pride of life. He was willing to say, okay, God has said that I'm the king, but whenever God is ready to make me the king and put me on the throne, he's going to have to do it. And actually, that's exactly how it happened. God's the one that did it.
Right. It's called waiting on God.
Waiting on God.
Yeah, we want God to answer our prayers now,
right?
You know, or this way, or whatever the case may be. But I was going to say, Eve, you're saying Eve could have, you know, found out, or, you know, she had the answer right there. But how did Jesus respond to the temptation, each temptation, when he was tempted by Satan? He turned to the Word of God. So that's the answer, you know, turn to God. I'm also reminded, before the Battle of Jericho, was it? Joshua ran into the angel of the Lord, and he said, who are you with, us or them? And the angel said, neither. I'm from God. So there's, you know, kind of this overconfident, judgmental, we're right, they're wrong, is, you know, God's right, everybody's wrong, basically. So we need to have that sense of humility.
Yeah. Part of that humility, we fail to realize that our condition, you know, and our position with God, you know, how lowly we are and how God is. I don't know how you put that.
Well, as we say, kind of fall into overconfident. We don't understand our state or our position or God, our state. We're all sinners. Yeah. And we all need forgiveness. We all need strength and encouragement and everything like that.
Self-reliance.
Yeah, that's it.
I often ask myself what I would do if I literally lost everything like Job. Uh-huh. And it's hard for me to answer that.
Yeah. I think that, a couple of these, but I think self-reliance is a big problem with our nation and our the wealth that we enjoy here. Because we do, you know, I put myself through school. I got this job. I'm providing this. I'm doing this.
Having an idle mind.
Idle mind? Now you're getting on my toes. But idleness, right? What happens when we are idle-minded?
We wander.
And we start to
the playground, right?
Yeah. You know, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, we have a lot of entertainment in our life these days. So Netflix, internet, whatever the case may be, football. You guys say something else?
Lack of sympathy.
Which kind of comes from this judgmental side of things, but
perhaps maybe just indifference, yeah. Just turning the other way. Somebody else will take care of them. somebody else will do it.
What's that old saying? Anybody could have done it, somebody would have, but nobody did.
It's their fault.
Yeah, that is their fault. They didn't do what I did, so, you know, I was able to, why couldn't they?
I think one of the things that we have really watched for is how much we value comfort and being comfortable. And that's not just like, you know, like the temperature of the air, house I live in, the food I eat, but it's also like, do I stay at this job where they want me to do something sinful, you know? Or am I willing to be uncomfortable in order to stay right with God?
That's a good point.
And that's kind of less of the flesh, probably kind of somewhat.
And we get lulled into a sense of complacency,
yeah.
I guess. You know, like this is, it works for me, it's always worked for me. Then kind of like the frog in the pot, you're gradually getting pulled away and suddenly you're like, how did I get caught in this these circumstances when I wasn't paying attention or I went along with what was easy?
I'm not helping people that we know need help because we're uncomfortable with it. I mean, there's so many ways that comfort, wanting to be comfort, I think, lulls us in the wrong direction.
A lot of these, if you kind of think about it, come with prosperity. You know, self-righteousness, comfort, reliance, idleness, you know, comes from having and enjoying what God's given us, but to the point that it's exclusive of other people or helping other people or doing what we need to do. And it's, I was going to say it's funny. It's not funny, but I think it's telling that when God lists sins, pride is always among the worst of the sins that are listed. In Proverbs 6, you know, he says the Lord hates, six things the Lord hates, there's seven are an abomination. One of them is a haughty eyes or a proud look. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. And Mark, when Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees about washing of hands, he says it's not what goes into the person that contaminates, it's what comes out. And among those things are evil thoughts and pride. All these come from within. So just about, you know, whenever he's given a rundown of the sins, you know, whether it's murder, adultery, all these things, pride is right in there with them. So we need to be careful that we don't fall into some of these traps that come with our present circumstances. Okay. How do we overcome pride? Well, let me back up. I'll read the verse that serves as our transition. 1 Peter 5:5. Somebody want to read that?
Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Okay. So what characteristic do we need to combat pride?
Humility.
Okay. How can we show humility? Well, let me ask this. What's an example of humility in the Bible? Contrary to the ones we studied already.
Obedience, you know, with humility comes obedience, you know, that's why I
think Jesus. Well, okay, Jesus was our example for humility. Anybody else?
Who's a tax collector in the tree? I can't think of that.
Zacchaeus,
yeah. Zacchaeus humbled himself.
Make me spell that.
C-H-E-U-S.
Ruth and those
things. That's probably confirmation.
Ruth? What did Ruth do that was humble?
There was her mother-in-law, her husband's dead. Whenever she went with her to worship her God. It's her own.
Why was that unique for Ruth?
She was a young woman.
Yeah. And where was she from?
Country, not a culture. Okay. Anybody else? Does it exemplify humility?
Show gratefulness. Be grateful. Okay. It's a way to come back to add to our humility. Thanksgiving.
What should we be grateful for?
Everything. All blessings,
yeah.
All
that's what, like we're saying, all these qualities, things you enjoy.
Being a child of God.
Yeah.
David, when he was told, you're the man.
Okay. What could he have done? What did Saul do when confronted with his sins? Saul the king.
Oh, he went in prison.
Right. So it's not that we do wrong, it's the reaction when we're faced with our sins that kind of shows the difference between pride and humility.
Well, we're going to do wrong.
Right.
So, yeah, it's what do we do about it.
Yeah, exactly.
I think about Paul in Philippians 3, mm-hmm. when he realized, when he states that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, but he counted all that as dumb in order to know Christ.
Right. Yeah. It's funny, some of the words in the original are probably a lot more crude than the translations we have in our Bible. And a lot of things are called dung that are called refuse in some of the modern translations. Yeah.
I will say never looking down on anyone, always thinking others that are more important.
Right. To say in Romans 10, count each other better than yourselves. Okay, so.
Don't look down. David, did you have?
No, sir. I was going to say Joseph.
The boy Joseph?
Yeah. He's even given a coat. His brothers are the ones that are the prideful ones.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and who, kind of out of all these people, went from nothing to the very top? Yeah. Joseph. He had every opportunity to be proud and vengeful or whatever, all the perks that come with that, and he didn't do it.
I was looking at the definition of the Greek word that is translated for humility or humble, and there and others describe it as modesty was one of the words, and we think modesty is in how you dress, but you think about a person behaves modestly. What do you think? What comes to your mind there? It's someone that doesn't try to be flashy, doesn't try to stand out. Someone, and the way they dress, they don't dress to stand out and be flashy. And there it describes humble as not rising far from the ground.
Being lowly.
Being lowly, you know. And I see that and I'm thinking, that isn't me. You know, not rising far from the ground, that's something that I need to work on. You know, we think, oh yeah, I'm humble because I'm humble.
Because I don't brag.
Because I don't brag. I don't boast. I'm humble. Yeah. But yeah, exactly. But no, don't put me down and where I'm not rising far from the ground. You know, we a servile position. You know, we don't want to see ourselves like
there's
that.
A word in the Bible, meek. That kind of captures that message, and sometimes it's translated gentle, but Moses was meek, and it's that unassuming, kind of knowing your place, you know, so not getting out over your skis, that sort of thing, and treating everybody kind of more worthy than yourself.
And it's the idea of saying, I'm allowing myself to be down here, and if I'm raised up, I'm going to let God do the raising.
Right.
And that was the way Paul described it. You mentioned there in 2 Corinthians, I think, is the passage that you were talking about. But I'm not going to boast in myself. If I boast in anything, it's going to be boasting in Christ.
Take the example of the wedding feast when Jesus was saying, sit in the back so that they will say,
they'll tell you
place,
front.
No, move up to a place of honor.
Yeah. Yeah, when I go to a conference room, I sit against the wall, and they'll tell me, no, come into the table. Okay. Because I don't want to be told, no, you're not supposed to be here. Anyway, well, that was it. Jeff will be here next week, and we'll pick up with the next aspect of the spirit of the city.
Thanks, Jeff.
Give me your people, Lord, safe in your dwelling place.